Welcome to Highlands Church Audio Sermons. Today, April 28th, 2024, we continue our series titled Knowing Jesus, the Gospel of Luke. Today's sermon, Repentance and Forgiveness, will be taught to us by Pastor Thomas Slager out of Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Enjoy.
Today in Luke 17, what we're going to be talking about is sin, temptation, repentance, confession, and forgiveness. And what we see in Genesis 1, initially, none of those things were necessary. Genesis 1 was really good. The very beginning of everything, the Bible starts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And chapter 1 is awesome. God creates everything and it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he takes a little break on day 7. And then after that, he goes to Genesis chapter 2. And what we see in Genesis chapter 2, God gives Adam a life. And that's great. Like, their relationship is firing on all cylinders. Everything's perfect. They're naked and unashamed. Like, everything is wonderful between the only two people who exist in all of creation. Everything is right between man and woman. Everything is right between man and God. Genesis 1, amazing. Genesis 2, amazing. Genesis chapter 3, not so good. We had a good run, though. Two chapters. We had two chapters of things going the way God designed it. Genesis 3 happens. The devil shows up. The tempter, the great deceiver, tricks Adam and Eve into sin. So they sin. Now they're separated from God. And we even see that they're separated from one another. They were once naked and unashamed, but now we see them sewing fig leaves and covering themselves up. They're no longer naked and they're living in shame, hiding from God. Sin has separated them from God and sin has separated them from one another. That's what sin does. Sin is destructive. Sin separates. Doesn't matter how you look at it, sin separates. It separates people from God and sin separates people from people. So Genesis 1, awesome. Genesis 2, awesome. Genesis 3 takes a turn for the worse. Genesis 4, the first two brothers, one kills the other one. Okay, so not a hot start for humanity. Right off the bat, we have temptation, we have sin, we have separation. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Ultimately, that one sin leads to the death of a brother. That's the beginning of the story. That's the creation account. But you go to the end of the story, the recreation account, if you will, and it looks like Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God recreates everything and you have mankind living in perfect harmony, perfect peace with God, and perfect harmony, perfect peace with one another. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, no sin, perfection. The end of the book, eternity, no sin, perfection. But you and I, we're stuck in what feels like this really long, all too long middle part where we sin, we deal with temptation, we have to confess our sins to one another. We need to extend forgiveness and we need to ask for forgiveness. So as we're living in this middle part where sin still reigns, how do we live? That's Luke 17, 1 through 10. Luke 17 asks that question, how are we supposed to live now that we are inside this middle part, stuck between creation and someday recreation? We're gonna get into that in just a moment. But sin dealing with is messy. Dealing with repentance is messy. Dealing with confession is messy. And offering forgiveness to people can just be downright hard. So we're going to pray once more, ask for the Lord's help as we turn to his word and more closely try to live our life to the way he's called us to live. So let's pray. God, we reflect on that song lyric again. Oh God, my God, I need you. Oh God, I need you now. God, that statement is never not true. We always need you. God, when we're on the mountaintops, we need you. When we're in the valley, we need you. God, when we're the one who's sinning, we need you. Or if we're the one who's been sinned against, we need you. God, to live the life you've called us to live it for your glory and your glory alone, we need you. So we ask by the power of your Spirit today, you'd open our eyes to see you clearly, our ears to hear you, our minds to know you, our hearts to love you. And as we leave this place and go out into the community, we pray that you'd give us courage and open our mouth to speak of how good you are and what you've done for us. God, everything we do, everything we sing, everything we say, everything we study today is for your glory and your glory alone. God, we love you, praise you, give you all the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke 17, like I said, all about temptation, sin, confession, repentance, Forgiveness. There's going to be four points in your outline to kind of guide our time together. We're going to hit those pretty close to the front, and then we'll circle back on those. The first four verses is where we see the main points of the passage today. And verses 5 through 10 is really Jesus dealing with kind of the main topic at hand, which is sin and forgiveness. Luke 17, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." Temptations to sin are sure to come. That's the first point of your outline. Temptation to sin is inevitable. Temptation to sin is inevitable. Now, I don't know about your story. When I gave my life to Jesus at a very young age, I was never tempted to sin ever again. Right? That's nobody's story. That's nobody's story. The Bible says we're dead to sin, Romans chapter 6, right? By grace we've been saved. What then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may abound? Paul answers the question. By no means. We are dead to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We have died to sin. We are now alive in Christ. But you get to Romans chapter 7, and Paul talks about his Christian experience, which sounds a lot like our Christian experience. The Apostle Paul says, the things I want to do are the things I can't do, and the things I don't want to do, these are the things I keep on doing. Who can save me from this body of death? And he turns the same place we all turn. He turns to Jesus. Thanks be to Christ Jesus, our Lord. But that's kind of what life feels like sometimes. We are tempted to sin. What is sin? Let me simplify it. God says, don't do this. And we say, I like doing that though. God says, do this instead. And we say, that's not really my thing. We break God's rules. And temptations to sin are inevitable. What's temptation? We can think about it like this. Temptation is what's out there, the things the devil puts in front of us to cause us to stumble, to try to trick us, much like Adam and Eve were tricked in Genesis chapter 3, but temptation primarily lays in here, in my own heart. James chapter 1 says, God cannot tempt anyone. We should not say when we're being tempted, God is tempting me, for he himself cannot be tempted by sin, nor does he himself tempt anyone for sin. But each and every one of us, we are tempted when we are lured away and enticed by our own desires, and those temptations, those desires bring forth sin. And when sin is fully grown, sin brings forth death, because the wages of sin is death. We're tempted by our own desires. This is why I think about it like this. 2 years ago, I went fishing in Canada for my dad's 60th birthday. And we had all sorts of lures to entice the fish we were trying to catch. We were trying to catch northern pike. Anyone seen a northern pike or know what that is? If you don't, think about it as like a skinny alligator with no arms and legs. And that's kind of what we were fishing for. And they had all sorts of these different lures, and we'd use very specific lures to try to catch the fish we were trying to catch. They had this thing called an S-wave. It was this guy that would kind of bob back and forth, and for whatever reason, these pike loved these things. Or we'd fish with a torpedo. It kind of, as it's going across the surface of the lake, and you'd sometimes just see these things come up and smash them. Other times, you'd reel it in all the way to the boat, and that fish would just follow all the way, but never really bite. It's like it wasn't exactly what it wanted. Like it was lured by it, but it was never fully enticed to latch on. And our guides had these things called a throwback. A throwback looked like my grandma did an art project that went wrong. It looked like every piece of string or yarn she had tied in a knot with a hook in the middle. Now I'm thinking, that ain't gonna work. Right? Surely the fish is smarter than that. That's not the thing the fish desires. But we'd get these things to follow to the boat, and we'd kind of do these turns, and it wouldn't bite. It'd start to swim away, and our guide would take the throwback, give it to us, we'd toss it out, and the thing would just smash it, because that's what it wanted, because that was the thing that it desired. That's the thing that lured it and enticed it to bite. We get lured and enticed by a lot of things, but if it's not the thing we desire, it's not going to be the outcome. That's why I will never, ever be tempted by a plate of broccoli. Because I don't like broccoli. Okay, but the apple fritters between service, they're a real problem for me. Because that's what I want. We're tempted by our own desires. Adam and Eve, tempted to be like God. I want to be like God, knowing good and evil. I want to be like God. Adam, you want to be like God? Hey, yeah, of course. So those things in life, the devil lures us and entices us by the things we actually crave, and it causes us to sin. And that temptation in our life is inevitable. But God, by the grace of God, he's empowered us with his Holy Spirit, and there's now this thing in our life called the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is self-control. See, back in the day, before you knew Christ, you were free to sin and free to sin. Now that you're in Christ, you're free to sin and you're free to not sin. You can say no. You can reject those things by the power of God in your life. And friends, someday, I'm looking forward to the day where I'm free to not sin and I'm free to not sin. Everything will be perfect harmony with God, perfect harmony with God's people. But as we're living in the here and now, temptation to sin is inevitable. It's completely inevitable. But woe to the one through whom they come. Here's the second point of our outline. Don't influence others to sin. Temptation to sin is inevitable, but we should not influence others to sin. Woe means warning, affliction, judgment. Don't do this. Temptation to sin is inevitable. Woe to us if we are the ones who are causing others to fall into temptation. Woe to us if we're the ones placing things in front of people that we know is a problem for them. Okay, it may be okay for you to go out and grab a beer with a buddy, depending on the buddy. If that's a real problem for your friend, and they've been recovering from this thing that was a real problem in their life for a long time, for us to go out and put that stumbling block right in front of our friend is a real problem. And Jesus says, woe to those through whom temptation comes. Here's what he says. It would be better for him, the one who brings temptation, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. What's a millstone? Think about like a giant rock wheel, 400 to 500 pounds with a hole in the middle. There would be an axle, and then it oftentimes would be tied to a horse, so guys would push it. It'd go in a circle, it would tread out grain and smash things up. Giant concrete circle, 400 or 500 pounds. It'd be better for the person who's leading others to sin to have this 400 or 500 pound concrete block tied around their neck and for them to be thrown into the sea than for them to be the one who leads someone else to sin. Do we catch just how serious Jesus is about sin? Why? Because sin separates. It separates us from God and it separates us from God's people. Temptation to sin is inevitable, but woe be to us if we're the ones who are leading others to sin. Woe to us if we are the ones who are causing separation in someone's relationship with God, and woe to us if we're the ones tempting them to have separation in their relationship with God's people. He takes it very, very seriously. Don't influence others to sin. Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If you're an underliner, highlighter, circler, or if you're a person who writes things on your arm, write this on your arm. Pay attention to yourself. I think this would probably fix a whole lot of relational issues if we stopped worrying about everyone else's issues and just looked in the mirror and looked at our own life. Stop judging everyone else for their sin. Stop placing everyone under your microscope so you can analyze what they're dealing with. Look yourself in the mirror and pay attention to you. Why? Because temptation is inevitable. Pay attention to yourself. How are you being tempted? Pay attention to yourself. Do you understand yourself? Do you know what tempts you? Do you know you're a donut guy, not a broccoli guy? Pay attention to yourselves. Are we causing other people to sin? Are we influencing other people to sin? Pay attention to ourselves. Stop worrying about everyone else's sin and start paying attention to yourself. Second half of verse 3, but if your brother sins, rebuke him. Okay, pay attention primarily to you. Pay attention to yourself, your own issues, your own sin, your own temptations. But if your brother sins, you gotta say something. Rebuke him. Temptation to sin is inevitable. We should not influence others to sin, but sin must be rebuked. That's the third thing in your outline. Sin must be rebuked. Why? Because sin separates. And if you have a brother or sister who's a part of your faith community, who's maybe in your small group, the people you're doing life together, and they've got something going on in your life, in their life, that you know separates them from their relationship with God and separates them in their relationship from God's people, we've got to say something. Because here's what tends to happen. If we don't check that thing with them, if we don't rebuke them, which means to expose wrong, there's a nice way to do this. We'll talk about that at the end. To expose that wrong in their life, that thing could evolve into a much greater problem. I think about it kind of like this. 2 weeks ago, my son Jude, he's 10 years old, playing Little League Baseball, great ball player. He's up to bat, gets hit by a pitch right in his arm, kind of just right here by the wrist area, takes like 6-7 steps, and then just kind of curls up. I don't think he's in here. He was crying a lot. Like, more than normal as a 10-year-old, like, crying a lot. If you see him later, oh, he toughed it out so good. Gas him up for that, but he did not. Curled over, got pulled out of the game, and for a couple weeks, he's like, oh, my arm hurts. And to Mary's credit, and to her defense, she was like, we should probably get his arm looked at. And I'm like, we should probably tell him to tough it out and act like a man. Right? So for 2 weeks, he's just been playing baseball. It's playoff season. Your team needs you, bud. Step it up. Suck it up. Let's go. You're 10, right? He had a game yesterday. Great game. 2-for-3 at the plate. 2 doubles. He pitched innings 4 and 5. Struck out 3 kids. Mary took him to the doctor afterwards. He's been playing for 2 weeks with a broken arm. My bad. Whoops. You know, I was just trying to build character. Dad fail. But here's the deal. Now we're dealing with the aftermath of what's happened for 2 weeks because his arm is healed up a little strange and we're not sure what's next. So now we've got to go see a bone doctor because what would have been like a pretty easy kind of thing to deal with, we're not entirely sure. Because now his bone is just kind of grown over whatever happened and we'll see. But for many of us, it's like people have seen something in our life and instead of saying something, they just let it go. And then stuff happens. We've all got blind spots that we need our brothers and sisters in our life to lovingly come alongside of us and say, hey, I think something's a little off here. I think this thing in your life is separating you from the fruitful relationship you could have with the Lord, and I think this thing in your life is separating you from the fruitful relationship you could have with God's people. Sin has to be rebuked. We'll circle back to this in a little bit and talk about how we can do that in a way that honors God and loves God's people. Verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. See, sin must be rebuked, but the fourth thing we see, sin must be forgiven. Sin must be forgiven. This is like a little microcosm of the gospel. This is an opportunity that God gives his people to practice the gospel with one another. Is this not what Christ has done for us? He came and lived for us, died for us, that if we'd place our faith in him, our trust in him, we'd be forgiven of our sin. That we'd confess our sins to the Lord, and he's faithful and just to cleanse us from unrighteousness, that he's faithful to forgive us. Doesn't the Bible instruct us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us? Isn't that the gospel? Jesus is just asking us to live out the gospel. In the same way that God has forgiven us of our sins that we've committed against him, so too he's asking us to forgive other people when they've sinned against us. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Father, forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then the very next verse is a scary verse. God says, for if we don't forgive those who trespass against us, neither will the Father forgive our trespasses. Now, not entirely sure what that means, but it sounds kind of bad. If we embrace the fact that God has forgiven us of our sins, man, we should be open-handed with forgiveness. How open-handed? 3 strikes and you're out? Well, that's actually the next thing he goes on to. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. 3 times would have been considered noble. Right now, I will offer you forgiveness 3 times. That was like the, man, I'm a pretty good guy, 3-time forgiveness. Here Jesus says seven times. Matthew 18, the Apostle Peter poses the question, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother who sins? Is it seven times? And Jesus responds, no, it's seven times 70. Okay, he's speaking in hyperbole. In other words, you should always forgive. Don't stop forgiving. It's not as if we have a little chart on the wall thinking, okay, that's 485, 486. I've forgiven 489 times. I've forgiven 490. We're done. No, I would be a real bummer if that's the way Christ treated us, wouldn't it? Because I'm not sure where I'm at, but I'm pretty sure it's a lot more than 490. He's just calling us to do what he does for us. Christ forgives us of our sin, so too we forgive others of their sin. Why? Because sin separates. And if there's something separating us from the relationship we ought to have with God's people, he's called us to forgive that so we can continue growing in the relationship he's called us to have. Now, seven times in a day sounds like a lot. And in fact, you've maybe heard this verse preached before, and this verse has been used in some pretty terrible, dangerous ways in the past to keep people locked in relationships they should not be in. Way too many women, and I'm sure some men, have heard this verse of, no, if they sin against you seven times in a day, you forgive them. Yes, we always forgive, but also, you may be in an abusive relationship where God would ask you, yes, forgive, but place some healthy boundaries in your life so someone stops harming you. Okay, forgive, of course. But is God calling you to be trapped in some abusive thing? No, he's not. No, he's not. And we can certainly talk about that more later if you'd like. If someone sins against you seven times, they say, I repent seven times, you must forgive them seven times. Sounds pretty difficult. And now Jesus is going to interact with the main teaching he just gave. The apostles finally pipe up in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, Jesus, I don't know if I can do that. Forgiving someone seven times over the course of one day sounds nearly impossible. I don't have enough faith. That's too hard for me to do. Jesus, you're going to have to show up a little more if you want me to live that way. I think Jesus says, no, it's not too hard, and you do have enough faith. Verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, no, you have enough faith to do this. You have enough faith to forgive. Okay, if we're in relationship with Christ, it's because we've accepted the forgiveness of Christ. We've been empowered by the Holy Spirit that God has sent to live inside of us, so we can do the thing that God has called us to do. We can forgive. Jesus says, you have the faith. In fact, if you had just a little bit more faith, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could speak to this tree and tell it to plant itself in the ocean, and it would. Jesus is basically saying, I'm not asking you to do that. I'm just asking you to forgive. Just as we have been forgiven, we too freely offer forgiveness for the people in our life. Now, Jesus is going to give a cultural explanation for why these people ought to forgive, and it has to do with, it's your job. That's our Christian duty, is to forgive. It's to live the way Christ lived. Verse 7, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come in at once and recline at the table? He puts them in the position of the master. Would any of you, if you had people working for you, in the middle of the workday say, hey, do you know what? You can be done. Let's hang. The answer is no. No, they have a job to do. That's the way we work this whole thing out. I'll provide for them, care for them, protect them, provide a roof over the head, but they have a job to do. Do their job. And then they can come in and they can chill, they can have dinner. Will he not rather say, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? The answer is yes. If you're a master and you have a servant, you tell your servant to do your job, and then when they're done doing their job, then it's their time to come in. The answer, yeah, that's the whole way this works. Verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Culturally, the answer would be no. No, that's the job. That's the agreement. That's what we're doing here. You work, I pay you, that's enough. They're in the position of the master. Now Jesus switches it on them. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. What's the duty? The duty is to do our job. What's our job? Recognize that temptation to sin is inevitable. That's the Christian life. Realize the reality of temptation and sin. Also, what's our job? It's to rebuke, to see sin and say something, call it out in people. And our duty is also to forgive. And the position of the servant, they say, we're just doing what we're commanded. We're just doing our job. I don't need you to throw a party. I don't need you to say thank you. I'm just doing what God has called me to do. Okay, when my kids clean up their bedroom and they come to me and say, Dad, I cleaned up my room and I put away my laundry. You want a cookie? What are we doing here? What do you want? Do your job. Now, I'm sure the Lord has to work on my heart and I should be more kind and compassionate, loving, empathetic, and all those things. Those are all true. I get it. Lord, forgive me. Help me do better. When I come home from work, I don't enter the room and say, babe, I'm home from work. Just want to let you know that I put in a hard day. You know what she says? Hi. Oh, did you want us to throw you a party because you're home, because you did it, because you did your job, you did what God called you to do? This is what we've agreed upon. When I take out the trash and I come in, I'm not walking tall. Honey, just want to let you know I took out the trash for you. Cool. Do your job. Like that's the agreement. That's what we've entered into. I've told her I'd serve her, I'll provide for her, I'll protect her, I will care for her, I will love her. That's my job, that's my duty. Don't need pats on the back, don't need special thank you. This is what I've told her I will do. We as unworthy servants of Christ, we just do what God has called us to do. We're just doing our duty. We come to faith in Christ, he forgives us, so we walk in the newness of life he provides us and we try to live like Jesus. We live with the realization that temptation to sin is inevitable. We take seriously sin, so we do our best to not cause other people to stumble into the areas of sin in their life. We pay attention to ourselves, but as we see it, we rebuke sin in the lives of people we love because we realize the penalty for sin is catastrophic. Completely unrepented apart from Christ, the wages of sin is death. But even for those who are in Christ, the wages of sin still suffer. Causes separation between you and God's people. Hurts the fellowship you have with the Lord. So we rebuke sin. We call it out of love. And as people confess and repent and ask for forgiveness, our duty is, as Christ followers who have been forgiven, our duty is to forgive. And our reaction may be like that of the apostles who say, Lord, I don't know. You're going to have to increase my faith. I don't know if I can do that. Jesus says, yes, you can. Yes, you can. This is the life he calls us to. He calls us to live out our faith, to live like he lived. Live with the realization that temptation is inevitable. What's that mean for us, okay? The devil's been playing this game for 2,000 years. He knows us so well. He knows you so well. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what makes you stumble. Do you know yourself as well? The devil prowls around like a hungry, roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The devil has come to steal, to kill, and destroy. Christ has come to give us life, abundant life, life to the fullest. Are we aware of the devil's schemes in our own life? Do we flee from the things that would cause us to stumble? 1 Corinthians 6 says, flee from sexual immorality, run away. Okay, I think of the scene from the greatest movie of all time, Monty Python and the Holy Grail, where the knights go over a hill and they see the beast. And this beast is a little fluffy white rabbit. And they say, a rabbit? That can't do anything. And then the rabbit starts destroying all of them and they all say, run away, run away, run away. Sin is destructive. Sin separates. It's not something we should flirt with or play with. Are we aware of the devil's schemes in our own life? Do we understand that we are prone to temptation, prone to wander, prone to sin? Do we flee from sin and flee towards Christ? Secondly, he says, woe to us if we're the ones who cause other people to stumble. How are you using the influence God has given you? Has God given you influence? Are you using it to lead people towards Jesus? Are you leading people away from Jesus? Parents, how do we lead kids towards Jesus? Let me give you two ways. By the things we say and the things we do. Is our messaging in our homes, is it influencing our kids to walk with Jesus? Or are we prioritizing anything above walking with Christ? We influence them by the things that we say. We also influence them by the things that we do. How is your life a reflection of who Christ is and what Christ has done? God tells us to let our light shine before men, that they would see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. Do our kids see us walking with and pursuing Christ daily? And that's not just a parent to kids thing. This is a friend to friend thing, a colleague to colleague thing, a husband to wife thing, a wife to husband thing, anyone to anyone thing. How are we using our influence? Are we speaking in such a way that leads people towards Christ? Are we doing something different? Are we living our life in such a way that leads others towards Christ? How are we using our influence? Thirdly, sin must be rebuked. Sin must be rebuked. I want to say four ways I think are helpful for us to do this, because I don't think God's calling us to be big, giant jerks to each other. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Okay, it would have hurt Jude's heart to sit out of baseball for a couple of weeks, but it would have been a good thing for him. But I failed him. I didn't call it out. I didn't see it. I didn't say anything. So how do we rebuke the people in our life? Here's the first way. Check your motive. Galatians 6 verse 1 says, restore a brother in a spirit of gentleness. Is your motive restoration, or is your motive to just beat them up? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Does being confronted and rebuke hurt? Of course it does, but the pain is more like the pain of a surgeon's scalpel and less like a major leaguer's baseball bat. We're not trying to hurt each other, we're trying to help each other, but realize that to truly help them, it's going to come with some pain. Is our heart, is our motive restoration, or is our motive to just beat them up? Second thing, check your heart. 1 Corinthians 13, let everything we do be done in love. Let everything we do be done in love. Am I confronting, rebuking this brother, sister in Christ because I love them? Because I realize that the sin in their life hurts their relationship with the Lord and hurts their relationship with the Lord's people. Am I doing this because I love them? Third thing, check the scriptures. These are not in order, by the way. If they were, I'm thinking this is probably the place to start. Now that I check, make sure it's in the Bible first. Romans 14 talks about how there's like black and white stuff, things that are clearly right and clearly wrong, like obvious violations of God's principles. And then there's a whole lot of gray area. Things where it's like, no, that's just a matter of conviction. That's a conscience thing. If we're going to confront someone on something that we think is sinful, let's make sure the Bible actually calls it that before we confront them. The fourth and final thing, pay attention to yourself. Check yourself. Okay, check your motive, check your heart, check the scriptures, check yourself. Look in the mirror. Is there a log sticking out of your eye? Are there obvious things going on in your life that are just so sinful that you can't see clearly to actually help the person in your life take the speck out of their own eye? Let's make sure we're in a good place with the Lord before we go call people out on their own sin. Let's make sure we can acknowledge, yeah, do you know what? I do got some stuff in my life. I do got some things I'm struggling through, but I'm giving it over to the Lord, confessing it, trying to walk in righteousness and trying to walk in newness of life. Can we truly say that? We need to check ourselves before we go check people with what's going on in their life. Fourth and finally, sin must be forgiven. Why? Because God in Christ Jesus first forgave us. Friends, that's the gospel. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As people sin against us, would we realize it's because each and every one of us, we're predisposed to sin. We're inclined to sin. Temptations to sin are inevitable. So as we see people sin around us, would we love them enough to rebuke them? to help them see how devastating and hurtful and harmful that sin might actually be to their relationship with the Lord and their relationship with the Lord's people. And as they confess those things, as they repent of those things, just as you and as I confess and the Lord cleanses us from our unrighteousness, as people confess their sins to us, would we embrace them and just forgive them? Because God in Christ first forgave us. Let's live out the gospel the way God has called us to, because that's our Christian duty, and we do it all to the glory of God, not the glory of self. Amen? We're going to take communion together this morning. I'm going to invite the band out. If you did not receive a communion cup, you can slip your hand up, and someone will give you one of these communion cups, or there should be one in a seat back in front of you. Let me say, communion's a Christian thing. Communion is not a religious thing. This isn't just something we do. Communion is something that those who are in Christ do as a celebration for who God is and what he's done for us through his son Jesus. So if you would find yourself this morning not a Christian, and by that I mean not having placed your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, if you have not acknowledged that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him, because we love you and care for you, if you can't say those things are true of you, we would actually ask you to not do this with us this morning. This isn't just something we do for the heck of it. This is something we do to celebrate who Christ is and what he's done. The Bible says if we do this in an unworthy manner, we actually bring judgment upon ourselves. So again, if you are not a Christian, a follower of Jesus this morning, you just sit back, relax, and enjoy the rest of the service, I guess. But for those of us who are in Christ, communion is going to give us an opportunity to look three ways this morning. One, to look back. Just in gratitude, remember who Christ is and what he's done for us. To remember that he lived a perfect life we couldn't live, that he died the death that we deserved to die, that he defeated death so that if we'd place our faith in him, we could truly live. Abundant life now and eternal life later. It also gives us an opportunity to look in, do some introspection and search our heart to see what's going on inside of us. And I want to ask two questions of us this morning as we do that. As we're talking about forgiveness, here's the first question I'd love for you to ask yourselves. Is there someone in your life from whom you've been withholding forgiveness? And let me tell you, if just when I asked that question, you kind of went, I think the answer is yes for you. From whom have you been withholding forgiveness? God calls us to forgive. Or maybe you're on the other end of things. Is there someone in your life from that you've sinned against? Someone in your life that you need to go confess, repent, and ask for forgiveness? In the same way, if you just felt a little jab and you felt a little, the answer is probably yes. Would we do something with that this morning? Would we do something with that this week? Would we go offer forgiveness to the people who need it? And would we ask forgiveness to the people we need it from? Communion gives us an opportunity to search our hearts, to look in. It also gives us an opportunity to look ahead. Because we see Genesis 1 and 2, those days where everything was perfect. We were totally unashamed, no sin, no temptation. Everything was right with our relationship with God and right with our relationship with God's people. There will be a day where things will be recreated and we get to live like that again. Communion gives us an opportunity to look ahead and thank God for what's to come. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he was in an upper room enjoying a meal with his friends as he did often. And during the meal, he took a piece of bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you." We do this in remembrance of him. In the same way, he took a cup and he said, "This cup represents a new covenant. It's my blood poured out for you." We do this as often as we do it in remembrance of him. Father, we come before you with so much gratitude and thanksgiving in our hearts because, God, we realize how much we have been forgiven. God, we can look back on our life and realize where we've gotten it wrong. We can realize the sin. We realize where we've violated your law, your commandments. But, God, we also look back and remember the day that you drew us to yourself and we gave our life to Jesus. God, we thank you for the forgiveness found in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Would we then take that forgiveness and freely offer it to the people in our life? God, when we get it wrong and we sin, which is inevitable, would we quickly repent? Would we confess those sins to you and confess those sins to the people we sin against so that we can walk in a right relationship with you and a right relationship with your people? God, help us fulfill our duty, the duty you've called us to for your glory and your glory alone. God, we love you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Maybe for the first time in your life this morning, you have felt the Lord calling you higher and calling you deeper into relationship with him. And if that's true of you this morning, if you feel like the Lord's leading you into relationship with him, we would love to have a conversation with you this morning and help you find and follow Jesus. There's a couple different ways we can do that. There'll be a team in the back of the worship center by the giant glowing sign that says, "Follow Jesus." If you want to follow Jesus, that's a great place to go to start. You can take a Connect card, fill it out, drop it off at Info Central or in an offering box, and we'll talk with you this week and help you find and follow Jesus. Maybe you want to pray this morning. Our prayer team is down front. They would love to minister to you, to care for you, to pray with you, and to love on you this morning. Maybe there's mountaintop experiences you're having you'd love to bring praise, glory, and honor to the Lord. They'd love to do that. Maybe you're feeling like you're in a valley and you just need to go to the Lord for help. They would love to do that with you this morning as well. For the rest of us, would we live out the duty that God has called us to? Would we realize that temptation to sin is inevitable? So would we walk in a way, where we're trusting the Lord so we can live with discipline and self-control? Realize we're free to sin, but we're also free to not sin. Would we walk in the newness of life provided to us in Christ Jesus and through his Holy Spirit? As we see sin in the lives around us, would we rebuke that with a spirit of gentleness, with the heart of love and a desire for restoration? And friends, as people come to us and confess their sins, would we forgive them just as Christ has forgiven us? Man, we love you. Make sure you love one another before you leave, and then get out into the world, live on mission, tell someone who Christ is and what he's done for you. We love you. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.